Amen indeed. And Fiona, thank you for leading our prayers. Andrew, for bringing us God's word. We have one more portion of God's word now, and then Nathan is going to speak to us from it, and we trust we will hear God speak. So turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 2. This is that portion of scripture that we've been studying now for some time. We've come back to it in the new year, and we will study it again, taking a break to begin Lent in a few weeks' time, and then taking a break again for Easter. We're going to look through this letter that Paul has written to the Colossian church. And we turn today to verses 8 to 12 of chapter 2. I hope you found it now in your Bible or on an internet-ready device. Listen as I read God's word to us, and then I'll pray for Nathan, and he will speak. Father, we thank you for your word is truth. And your word says, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority. You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And Father, we thank you again for those you have gifted to understand your word and apply it to us in the light of the culture in which we live. And we pray you would bless us now with ears to hear. Help us to be free from distraction and to be able to concentrate. And Lord, would you speak to us, speak to each one, and let us know the truth we need to hear and to apply in our lives in these days to come. Bless my brother Nathan, that he might speak clearly to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, hello to you, dear friends, and much love from my church family to yours, to all of you. In front of us is today a very simple task, and that task is this: see to it that no one plunders you. In other words, what Paul wants us to do is to mount an active and effective defence of the treasure that we have of knowing Christ Jesus the Lord, or knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And the reason that we mount this defence is because there is real value of knowing Christ Jesus, knowing him as the Lord, and thanking him for what he has given to us and for who he is. But we mount this defence, says Paul, because there is a very real threat to the church. And what we're going to do in these next few minutes is outline the threat, and then just briefly, and then spend most of our time together actually mounting this defense. First of all, in our own hearts and minds, as we're sitting in our own rooms, wherever we may be, and then so that we're ready to do that when we get together, when we interact with one another, we're able to encourage one another and help each other and go about mounting this defense together as a church. So the threat in front of us is a threat of piracy or plunder. That first sentence of the snippet that was read for us in Colossians chapter 2 says that we are facing an act of plunder or piracy. The image in front of us, I know it says take captive, but the word there is one of plunder. And the image is where someone is coming aboard our ship, for which imagine your family or church family, and plundering the hold. They are taking hold of this valuable truth that we hold dear, hollowing out our identity and our distinctiveness as a church, and leaving behind, effectively, a good-looking yacht with an empty hold, maybe sailing well, but completely empty and meaningless, effectively becoming, perhaps, if you change the image slightly, a cruise liner, taking tourists in circles for pleasure and vacuous novelty, but not actually making any headway and not actually carrying anything of meaning. The plunder happens by the invasion of, what does Paul say, philosophy. Actually, the philosophy. It contains the definite article. An invasion of the philosophy. What does Paul mean by that? I think what he's talking about there is ideas or cultural narratives memes, opinions, prevailing perspectives that lead us to create or follow our own human traditions. Now, those can be of any sort, really. We're surrounded today by a lot of political ideologies that are incredibly loud in our ears, especially at times of political turmoil coming from America. Concepts or ideas about how we achieve peace and harmony and good government and unity. Concepts about education and growth, of progress and future planning, and ideas about who we are or identity. Now, I guess we could probably try and isolate these into certain groups. We could look, for example, at who we think we are as human beings, what it means to be a human, what is wisdom and folly, what is praiseworthy or shameful. We could think about how we relate to the world, what is pure or impure, what it is that we tolerate, and what it is that we cancel, and why do we do those things. We can think about how the world affects us, what drives us and empowers us, what saps our strength or causes us to fail. We could think also about what enslaves us to old habits or traditions, what we're involved with here or who we're involved with here and why. Any of these ideas or concepts or philosophies or ideologies can inform the empty deceit and human tradition that Paul refers to. Anything that makes commands towards us, makes demands of us, anything that lords it over us, as he says, rather than Christ. So we need to be broad in our thinking as much as focused and understanding and dissecting the things that come our way. Listen to these words from 1944 during the Battle of the Bulge in the Ardennes Forest in Belgium. A force of American soldiers, predominantly the 101st Airborne Division, made famous by the TV program a couple of decades ago, Band of Brothers. In the town of Bastogne, they were surrounded by the German army. And with a German attack threatened, the American commander, Brigadier General Anthony McAuliffe, was handed the following demand to surrender. These are the words that the German commander sent him. To the USA commander of the encircled town of Bastogne, there is only one possibility to save the encircled USA troops from total annihilation. That is the honorable surrender of the encircled town. In order to think it over, a term of 2 hours will be granted, beginning with the presentation of this note. If this proposal should be rejected, 1 German artillery corps and 6 heavy AA battalions are ready to annihilate the USA troops in and near Bastogne. The order for firing will be given immediately after this 2 hours term. All the serious civilian losses caused by this artillery fire would not correspond with the well-known American humanity. Can you hear the way that philosophy was being presented? That is how the threat of plunder is made to the church. It is put in terms of do this because the only other options are annihilation or surrender. Those are inevitable. This is what is being presented to you. These arguments that we hear will be powerful. The traps for us will be well laid. The tradition called upon will be enticing. And the deceit hidden within will be well hidden. To Paul, this is a clear and present danger to the church. For us, it is a clear and present danger to us today. So what we must be prepared to do is respond, initially at least, in the way that Brigadier General McAuliffe did. Here is the note that he returned. To the German commander. Nuts. The American commander. The siege of the Battle of the Bulge of Bastogne was broken a few very hard days later. So with the threat of the prevailing philosophy or ideology around us, the predominant worldview, then what Paul does is he asks us to fight this philosophy with a better experience of Christ. Effectively, what he asks the church to do together is to fight the prevailing philosophy with a better experience. Not just a better understanding of what our experience is, but to experience him for ourselves, to know and appreciate who we are now because of what he experienced before. Now, the first thing to encounter as we go from verse 8 to verse 9 is a little word, for. And that word there tells us that this defense is going to be effective. See to it that no one plunders you, he says, for. Make sure you are not pirated. For. What Paul is saying is if what comes next is strong enough, then you won't be plundered. You won't suffer that act of piracy. And he goes on to tell us four things about Jesus' bodily experience, what happened to Jesus in the body, his incarnate nature, that makes our defense certain. Four things about what Jesus did or what happened to him in the body that makes you go nuts. I'm going to stand up to this. I'm going to take confidence. And I want you to remember that this isn't just about increasing your understanding. Yes, I'm teaching you through the powers of technology, but it's not, Christianity is not just about an understanding, it's about an undertaking. Christian faith is not simply a philosophy, it is an experience. And it's not a body of truth to assent to, it's an encounter that embraces you. And I hope that as we go through this, you are going to discover something of the depth of the invitation, at least, to have that experience that you're being told about and to follow it through. These four experiences Paul lays out in the next few verses are filled, circumcised, buried, and raised. Four events from the physical, the incarnate, the fleshly life of Jesus. Let's look at them in turn. Filled. Each of these four claims about Jesus relates to his bodily experience, what we call his incarnation. Now, Jesus' incarnation is not just a Christmas miracle. The entire body experience is important for us to understand how we can mount this effective defense. So when we talk about Jesus' incarnation, we talk about everything that happened within his body, with him in his body. And Paul tells us that who Jesus was in his very person was the embodiment of God himself. In Jesus, Jesus was filled with the very nature of God. Now, we have to think about this in terms of the culture of the day. There are many claims in history to godlike powers, to superhuman feats. There are many claims in history to God's walking amongst us, sometimes hidden, sometimes obvious. Just to take one myth that would have been around very strongly in Paul's day, the Greek god Zeus was happy to appear, according to myth, as an eagle, a shepherd, a bear, a shower of golden rain, a bull, a goose, a serpent, a swan, and a star. And if you want up-to-date versions of this kind of myth, then the Marvel Cinematic Universe and DC Comics retell these stories for us today. That's where a lot of the ideas come from. But as Tom Holland has pointed out in his book Dominion, The Making of the Western Mind, and I'll quote this, "The utter strangeness of Jesus did not lie in the notion that a mortal might become divine. The border between the heavenly and the earthly was widely held to be permeable. Divinity was for the very greatest of the great. But that a man who had himself been crucified might be hailed as a god could not help but be seen by people everywhere across the Roman world as scandalous, obscene, and grotesque." So when Paul says Jesus, this crucified rabbi, was God, divinity enfleshed, wisdom personified, in his day that would have been scandalous and grotesque, because the story of Jesus was, here was a guy who in the end died an outcast's death. But Paul says, that's what's strange. Here is Jesus, the fullness of God made flesh. The crucified rabbi was God, divinity in flesh, wisdom personified, love made real. And that changes the game. An Australian evangelist, no longer with us, was a guy called John Chapman, died a few years ago, a couple of decades ago. And he said, in being asked, have you ever seen God? His answer was no. But that's only because I'm 2,000 years too late. Had I been around in Palestine back then, I would have done. So there is Paul's claim that Jesus, the Jesus who was crucified, the Jesus you know about in history, was the fullness of God. So that's filled. Well, let's think about circumcised. Where Paul says we are filled by Jesus, he says that we experience something now because Jesus went through something then. So what Paul's saying is he was completely God, so in him we are filled up too. He then goes on to say something else. He says we are circumcised. Now, he makes it clear this is not a circumcision done by hands. In other words, this is not a physical circumcision for us, and it doesn't need to be a physical circumcision for us. We are circumcised, says Paul, because he was circumcised. Here, though, we are seeing also the significance of the action of circumcision. That circumcision was an act of cutting, a significant act which denotes separation from the flesh to the sacred. And that sign was a sign of belonging to a new community. Now, it makes good sense here as we think about Jesus's circumcision, which we had an example of earlier in the program. It makes good sense here to see this cutting off from the flesh as a reference ultimately to Jesus's crucifixion. And in that, he went through that cutting off of the flesh, literally. The sign is the circumcision, but the actual cutting off of the flesh is the crucifixion. We also are separated from this world and from all of the rulers and authorities that we will encounter here. And because he was cut off from the flesh and separated to belong to a new community, so we are too. Filled, circumcised, buried and raised are the last two. The crucifixion reference in verse 11 also makes sense of the burial reference, if you notice, in verse 12. Where we have been baptized, and many of us listening, and including myself, have been, we've been baptized, we identify with him in his death. It's an act of burial. And so through that baptism, we participate in it ourselves. We too are buried as he was, because he was baptized as our representative. His experience in those days in burial has present outworking for us, because he went through the real thing, the real world outcomes happen to and for us today. So what Paul is saying, reminder, is that we, because he went through an experience then, something happens for us and to us today that we experience today without having to go through the same thing that he went through. He went through that as a representative for us. And so he can get to the point where he says, and Jesus was raised. And so finally, we are raised with him, experiencing in its entirety the same relationship that he ended up having to the Father. For you to hold that that is true for you today, that's an act of faith. This happened to Jesus. Therefore, it's true for me today. For you to hold that it's true for you today appropriates and makes real all this that he has gone through in the flesh. If you say today, what he went through is true for me, then that appropriates and makes real all that truth. So in the person of Jesus, my expectations, my hopes, my dreams, my motivations, my definitions of right and wrong are are blown away. They're cut off from me. They're buried. They're redefined. I need to repent, you see, not just of the things that I've got wrong, but I need to repent of my best ideas. I need, in some ways, to repent of my own human grasp of reality. He sets me apart. He cuts me off from what was corrupting me, from what was holding me back, my own flesh, my own nature. He buries me, bringing to an end to all I once was, and then raises you and I to something completely new that we will grow into. And he's done all that in the Easter events of Jesus 2,000 years ago. So, says Paul, having considered what Jesus went through and the fact that it has a present significance for us today, so says Paul, what I want you to do is consider every philosophy and every truth claim and every ideology and everything that would come your way and everything that commands and demands you, consider every philosophy and truth claim on its own merits and in comparison to the four experiences of Christ that I've gone through, the life of Christ that you can see in front of you, filled, circumcised, buried and raised. Those experiences lead me deeper into God, to know him fully. And I want you to consider every claim that is made upon you against what you have received in him and what he has done for you. In other words, to fight the prevailing philosophy with the timeless, eternal experience of Christ. And so what I want us to do now is to get as practical as we can. It's hard because we can't meet together as we're used to meeting, given the remoteness of our current experience, given our lack of proximity, given the difficulty of us being able to empathize and have compassion for one another, that those things are inevitably strained. We're going to find this hard to work out into one another's lives. But what I want to do is as we work it out, just consider this. However isolated your experience is right now, not just how you feel, but however isolated your experience is right now, this experience in Christ that Paul talks about unites us to one another across the world and down through the ages. This same experience that he said to the Colossian Christians is the same experience that you have today. I am as united to a North Korean convert, a Colossian believer, and a faithful French Huguenot, I am as united to each of those if what Paul says is true. So just because you can't meet together as you've got used to over the years, don't doubt your brotherhood, your family nature. It does seem to me sometimes that I hear Christians worrying a great deal, being concerned a great deal that the government can stop us worshipping. Now, it may be pertinent and right to close our buildings for a time, but that actually doesn't impact our true life at all. So we do have that unity together. We do have that common experience down through the ages and around the world. We can empathize and show compassion to one another, even in these moments, because this experience of Christ is untouched by lockdown.
And just before Nathan helps us to put this into practice, I want to challenge you to think for a moment. First and foremost, are you united to Christ and to the brothers? Have you experienced this filling circumcision, the cutting off, the burying and the raising? Are you one who trusts? Are you one who has been given the gift of faith? If you have, praise the Lord. But if not, take the next 60 seconds and just think for a moment. Maybe even ask Jesus to be real to you now, for these experiences to be yours too. And if you have believed, if you are one of the Lord Jesus, if you are united to us, then perhaps just take a moment to identify what claims are being made on you today and what claims that are being made on you don't stack up against Christ's and do you need to let go of? So we're going to prepare ourselves to put this into practice. Just ascertain, find out, think, is there something that's calling to me that is not what should be there? Well, we've 30 seconds left. Just take a moment to think and pray and ask yourself, is there something I need to work on today? To Nathan.
So then let's take just a few more minutes to consider once again our experience in Christ under those four headings. And I'm going to use some new words to hopefully bring home a little bit to us how this makes a difference to us today, how we can apply this, how we can sharpen our defense against being plundered as a church. What's now available to us? Let's think about being filled. And we'll use the word made or created. What does Paul say? The entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled. We all share a nature that was made to receive everything that God could possibly give us. Now, if you go back into chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul talks about you receiving all spiritual wisdom. In other words, becoming aware of everything that you've been made to be and the way that God could fill you and redeem you. This means that you have access to and can receive wisdom and spiritual understanding, giving you insight and mastery over rulers and authorities. So, and this is how you've been made. When Paul says filled, he's talking about how we are able to be filled, how we have been made, what nature we've been given. So whatever show of force the prevailing worldview presents, or ideology or philosophy presents, whatever subtlety of voice it uses, you remember those words to the surrounded American soldiers? You know, if you allow this attack to take place, it's unbecoming of you as Americans. And it's very subtle. It's designed to make us feel like capitulation is inevitable. Whatever subtlety of voice the prevailing worldview presents to us, Paul says, look, your identity is secure and settled in how you have been filled, in how you have been made. So should your gratitude wane? Should the tide go out on those feelings of thankfulness or joy? Or if you find too great a dependence on yourself in the battle, or if you lack wisdom, for those of you who are slightly older in the faith, you'll remember the early verses of the book of James, for those of you who lack wisdom, come back to who Jesus is and look at how God treats him. This is your experience. This is a promise made to you. Does it seem to you as if lockdown or perhaps cultural change may overwhelm the church? I think that potentially it has the power to do so. Well, spiritual wisdom tells you that these rulers and authorities do have a semblance of power for a time. If they should want to work on cancelling voices they don't like Christian voices or Republican voices or conservative voices, whatever it may be, do they not realise that actually those tools that they now have to be able to cancel those voices can also one day be used against them? People who act with tyranny are not immune from their own tyranny. So what we need to be aware of is don't be afraid of the big bad tweet. We, as a church, are a vessel filled by the head over every authority. And so what we can do is we can exercise wisdom by speaking to one another without bullying, without wanting to to overtake, and we can listen so as not to cancel anyone. So we can show a different way of being, a different way of engaging with the world. Think about what it means to be circumcised. And we'll use the word separated. We did talk about that, separated off, didn't we? You have been separated, says Paul, from the control of the world. And this is a sign of belonging to the covenant community. And it's been given. And you are no longer under the rulers and authorities of the world. What does that mean? Well, Jesus' identification with a slave in an act of obedience to an outcast's death brings your rebellion against God to an end. And now, because that rebellion has been brought to an end, the philosophy has no control over your heart and mind. Again, you can remember the German threat. All the serious civilian losses caused by this artillery fire would not correspond with the well-known American humanity. The world around you, you see, will make a great play of convincing you that it has control over you, that its ideas are inevitable or natural or instinctive. You should and can have no objection to what they are saying and the way that they are saying them and the way that they're employing these things. But this is exactly the point at which we must resist. We say no, because the work of the cross of Jesus in my life, because of that work, I am now separate to question you. I'm separate to challenge you. I'm separate to help you, separate from you, to help you to think of a better way of going about what you want to try to achieve. In other words, I can be fiercely subversive as a Christian. And Christians, of course, over the years have been fiercely subversive. If it's crossing borders with Bibles hidden, if it's caring for plague victims, yet at our own risk, if it's in the early days rescuing babies from the trash heap, or if it's nowadays saving families from debt through CAP and other organisations like that, if it's individually perhaps thinking about foregoing a dating lifestyle for the sake of purity and quality of friendship and whatever hardships that may bring, and this kind of support that you need to be able to achieve what that purity is. I can maintain, you see, that lockdown has been absolutely disastrous for our economy and for our education and for child poverty worldwide. And I can disagree with it. And yet I'm not going to be the person that drives 200 miles from Scotland to Anglesey without insurance just to go and meet my mates, as what happened about 10 days ago. I can maintain that it's been disastrous, and yet I can also see that I need to follow it just right now. I can be fiercely subversive, but I can also be fiercely loyal with the same freedom that I've been given. And I need to make sure that I can enjoy the good things of this life without getting hung up on them, without getting stuck on them. I can enjoy them for what they are, not for what they can give me or what they can do for me. I'm reminded of a guy called King Loon of Arkenland in the C.S. Lewis Narnia book, The Horse and His Boy. And he says right at the end of the book, he describes to his sons, this is what it means to be a king. To be first in every desperate attack and last in every desperate retreat. And when there's hunger in the land, as there must be sometimes, to wear finer clothes and laugh louder over a scantier meal than any other person. In other words, first in, last out, laugh loudest. If you know that you are a king, this is what C.S. Lewis is saying to us, and I'm picking up on a guy called Joe Rigney from America, from Bethlehem Baptist. If you know that you are a king, you sit loosely to your circumstances and yet more keenly aware of them than anyone else you know. Such is spiritual wisdom. Such is what being separated from the world means. I know at the moment that for many people with whom I can sincerely sympathise, two words are increasingly associated with this lockdown three. And those words are anxiety, which COVID seems to exacerbate in us amazingly, and despair. And I want to speak to that just for a moment. Despair is that sense that though you have been walked to the gates of the prison and had your shackles removed, and though you can see the sun shining outside and the gates have been opened in front of you, and though your guards stand helplessly to one side because you're no longer theirs to command, you still somehow cannot leave. But worse still, as you stand there looking at freedom in front of you, there is that overwhelming sense that there is no point. You just can't see how outside is any better. And if you've seen the film Shawshank Redemption, it's Brooks Hatlen. And what was said about him, these walls, he says, are funny. First you hate them, and then you get used to them, and then you come to depend on them. And the comment is made, it's a terrible thing to live in fear. The separation from the body of flesh, the body of this flesh that is achieved in Christ, means perhaps, if you're like me, that anxiety and despair are on your radar. It means perhaps one fundamental thing. That voice that fixes you to the spot and causes you such despair is just a voice. And though you may not believe it yet, the gate is open. The walls are gone. The sun will shine and bathe your face with his life-giving warmth. The voice of despair is just a voice. And the amazing message of Jesus in this situation is you are not condemned just because you can hear it. Because it's now just a voice. And this is why. Our next word is buried. And we're going to use the word immunized, which I think is a good one today. To say you have been buried with him in baptism is a final act of complete immunization from any effect or control the fall or sin may have over you. I hope that you'll be familiar with immunization in this current climate. To be immunized, you see, is not saying that you'll never meet the pathogen or virus again. It's saying that your defenses are active and effective against it. The virus simply will have no hold over your system. You are effectively dead to it. Think of an idea or a meme that comes your way. The first idea that came to my mind, it was preferred pronouns. That idea will come at you with spike proteins designed to get into your system, designed to capture your imagination, designed to affect the way you think. But your immune system, the death of Christ, recognizes it for what it is. And therefore I can test it myself. I can stand before the Father who made me and who knows me and has loved me and redeemed me and prepared me for eternity. And I can ask him to use my preferred pronouns, please. And he will look at me with divinely raised eyebrows and say, my dear child, do you think that I do not know exactly who you are and what you are called? I will call you by name. Is that good enough? Because of who I am, says God. Now, if I have that security of what he calls me, deep down in my gut, then can I not extend the same grace to others when I meet them? You listen to them, you love them, you accept that they are keen to self-define, and you get why that's important, because you know that same temptation for yourself, but you offer something better than self-acceptance. And that thing that's better than self-acceptance is eternal security. You'll have a name that's never going to be written out of history. You'll have a name that's carved into rock, that's carved into the palm of his hand. You refuse to self-define, recognizing that only God has the authority to do that, and you've accepted his authority to do that. And that we're your friend right now to be able to see God for who he is, for the power, the forgiveness, the mercy, and the intimacy that he brings. We could only respond by asking him to tell us what he thinks of us and receive that. Are you doing that today? Are you giving people the option in your lives to see God through you? See, the only reason you can do that is because you've been raised. That is, liberated. You have been raised with him, liberated, set free, and welcomed into an entirely new existence. You were given a new start, a new being with new power and agency to live by a new ethic and belong to a new world. And what's incredible about resurrection is that it's a one-way door. There's no way back. If Jesus's post-resurrection body could be eternally alive and carry the wounds from his death, that body perfect, carried those wounds, you know, that body perfect and carried into eternity. So your new identity will bring with it the redeemed recollection of the life that you once knew. But you don't need to go back there. He made you alive and forgave all your trespasses. And that new start now lives with you today. You have been liberated. So you see, King Loon was right. Even in the scantiest of times of hunger and difficulty, we can be first into the charge. Recognizing that there's a threat to us, we can step forward. We can be last out in desperate retreat, if indeed we need to make a retreat. And we can laugh loudest. This is the church, royalty in the flesh, true Narnians. We have hearts. We've been given hearts that can appreciate all the goodness of the world without becoming stuck on it, without becoming idolatrous. We don't need to be driven by the world's latest ideas or philosophies, nor do we be afraid when we stand up and be distinctive. We don't need to give in to our emotions, though sometimes they may well overwhelm us. That is when we have others around us to support us and walk closely with us. But above all, and actually taking a bit of an idea from the Pirates book itself themselves, we need to learn to sing our songs from the gut, with a bit of un-British heartiness, with a bit of gusto. You know, we've been trained to sing with our heads and get the lyrics right. That's all fine. But Paul wants us to live the truth deep down. And our praise and our appreciation and our gratitude to come from a deep place. Our treasure needs to be exercised. That value of knowing Christ Jesus the Lord. The truth needs to live on our lips in song. Colossians 3 verse 16. As we sing psalm hymns and spiritual songs to one another in our hearts to the Lord. Because the value that we have is found when it's exercised, not hoarded. And the value, the beauty of what we have of knowing Christ Jesus is seen when it's appreciated and not just taken for granted. So make your defense, sing your truth from the guts, and laugh loudest like a true Narnian. Let me pray. And then I think we're going to just have a time of reflection, and then we're going to sing a final song. Father God, you have invited us to know Christ Jesus the Lord. I pray that that truth, that treasure, is found on our lips, coming from a deep place in our souls. And where it's not, where we're worried, where we're anxious, where we're feeling like we're clinging on by our fingernails, that we would once again be able to see what you did for us in him, the events and the effects of the life that he lived. And so together, strong and weak together, old and young together, as a church, we may mount a defence, an active and effective defence in song to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.